Right, so if you turn to the last chapter of Romans, which is on page 1144 in your church Bibles, starting at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Sancrei, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junior, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. And greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. And greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nursus, and his sister Olympas, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I may rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. But I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greets you. And now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about obedience of faith, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
James, thank you very much indeed. That's one of those readings, isn't it, that you really hope you're going to be asked to read on a Sunday morning when you volunteer to do the readings. Well, may I welcome you. I know we've got lots of visitors with us this morning. It's lovely to see you. It's lovely to see one or two back with us after a while away. And as you know, many are away at the church weekend, where they're actually teaching this passage at the same time. So Andrew and I have been comparing notes. We come to the final chapter of Romans, as you can see, and straight away the chapter is reserved almost exclusively for greetings. And we said last time when we were looking at this closing section that runs from the end of chapter 15 through to chapter 16 that there's a great temptation when you come to the end of a series like this to kind of rush through the last chapter and a half as if, yep, well, we finished the main kind of teaching section and let's push on. What are we doing next on a Sunday morning? And I think I said a couple of weeks ago that it is almost fatal from a pastoral point of view to do that. Because when we get to the end of a letter, quite like, you know, when we write a letter to someone, Paul very often will say, now, just remember, this is what I'm writing about, in his summary. And if we race through the final, even the final greetings, we'll find ourselves missing some of the key thrust that Paul has been trying to achieve by teaching chapter 1 through to chapter, the first half of chapter 15. This is the kind of the climax. This is what he wants us to get hold of. And as we study these last greetings and then the final praise prayer at the end, we'll see, oh, that's what Paul has been seeking to achieve. And in a way, we can almost hold it up as a mirror and say to ourselves, has Paul actually achieved what he said he was trying to achieve? Has he done what he said he would through the letter? Well, we saw last time as we began to look at chapter 15, verse 14 and onwards, that in this closing section, Paul wants the Romans, and he wrote to the Romans because he wanted the Romans to welcome him and to receive the message that he believed would strengthen them and build them up. But he didn't just want them to welcome him because he wanted a kind of nice, cozy time when he got to Rome. He wanted them to welcome him and his message because he wanted the Roman Christians to work with him. Because Paul had Spain in mind. He'd already reached with the gospel this huge kind of semicircular tract of people running across the Mediterranean all the way from Jerusalem right up into modern-day Bosnia, that kind of area. And now he's got his eye on Spain, and so he's going to go to Rome, and he wants the Romans and Christians in Rome to welcome him, to receive him, to be straightened out by his message, the gospel, and then to be able to kind of leapfrog or launch pad from Rome into Spain. So that's Paul's aim in writing the letter, that we should welcome him and work with him. But this week we're going to see something of what it means to be working with Paul in this global vision that he has. For the gospel that Paul proclaims creates, and here's the first point, a close-knit fellowship of workers. You can't have helped noticing that as we read through those greetings. The gospel Paul proclaims creates a close-knit fellowship of workers. The gospel Paul proclaims demands a careful watch for false teaching. And the gospel Paul proclaims results in a concrete confidence in God. So we're going to look at the close-knit fellowship, we're going to look at the careful watch against false teachers, and then we're going to look at the concrete confidence. First, the close-knit fellowship. And that's just what we see, isn't it, as we listen to Paul's final greetings to the church in Rome, as we listen to Paul and his companions sending their greetings. 26 individuals, I was told, actually, I was counting them up, I just took the word for it, but I seem to come across an awful lot more than 26, but then maybe I just counted the same hand twice by mistake. Two families and at least three house churches are mentioned in these greetings. And I've identified three features of the fellowship of workers. I think possibly we could have sandwiched them into two, as I've thought about it over the last hour or two. But we'll run with the three that I've identified from verses 1 to 16. First of all, a hard-working and united fellowship. And you can see that, can't you, from verse 1. Phoebe, a servant of the church. Verse 6, Mary, who has worked hard. Verse 9, Urbanus, our fellow worker. Verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Verse 21, Timothy, a fellow worker. And then Tertius, who I love Tertius. I was teaching this to, we were studying this rather as a group of businessmen with some of the kind of sort of more senior businessmen the other day. And they said, you know, I'd always imagined Paul slaving away over the desk and all the rest of it. And now we see that Tertius wrote the letter. And Tertius greets you in the Lord. And one of the guys said, oh, that's much more like it. Paul was sitting with his feet up on the sofa, and Tertius was the one slaving. And they could suddenly relate to Paul. I don't think it was quite like that, actually. But there was Tertius. His service and hard work was writing. Think of David Monteith, down in the Tate Ministry, and those of you who help him, reproducing the Word of God so that people can hear it. It's just that sort of thing, isn't it? And the point about it is that all of these people are laboring selflessly for others for the sake of the gospel. They are all in ministry together, some of them Jews, some of them Gentiles, from a very mixed background. We'll come to that in a moment. And they have been brought by the gospel into this fellowship of hard work together to make sure that the gospel is expanded across the ancient world. Now, that made me think, I mean, I think that we get that, don't we, that idea, right in the last verse, in verse 25 and 26, that this gospel has been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God. Within the gospel is this internal kind of engine drive that both brings people into the gospel fellowship and then causes them to long to spread the gospel. And we get that right at the beginning of the letter, where Paul describes himself as being in debt to the nations because he's heard the gospel. His point is there that once he's heard the gospel, he's been given God's message to the nations, which is what verse 25 and 26 of our passage are all about. And now, having God's message to the nations, which will enable the nations to come to know God, he is indebted to pass it on. Just as if, as a doctor, you suddenly are given some special serum that enables the solving of the SARS disease, SARS virus, for example. Once you've got it, you're in debt to pass it on, and to take it out to Asia or Toronto or wherever it happens to be. And so Paul, having been entrusted with this gospel for all the nations, by which God commands the nations to respond in obedience and to become part of his family, Paul considered himself in debt. And I'd love to do a study of the word debt in Romans. This is a future project, because it comes five times, and in each occasion it's because of what Jesus has done for me, I am now indebted to somebody else. And you can see that that is what Paul's gospel has done in the ancient world, as it creates this great community of people who are in debt to others. Fascinating, isn't it, this first description of a hard-working fellowship, because it doesn't actually sound that kind of spiritual. Do you know what I mean? To be hard-working. It kind of doesn't sound very sort of spiritual. I mean, how would you imagine the spiritual person to be described? Would you say hard work? Paul says they are working hard for the gospel. And it was lovely on the church, it's been lovely on the church weekend away to see a total range of people gathered by God through the gospel. Students, children, grandparents, Koreans, Chinese, Japanese, Pakistanis, Bangladeshis, Dutch, Americans, Welsh, yes, Irish. Just a great community of people who have been gathered together through the gospel and now have a sense of indebtedness, that having been given this precious commodity that is God's message for all the nations, they must now be working hard together to pass it on. I was reading earlier this morning John Pollock's biography of C.T. Studd, the great English cricketer. And you'll remember that, or you may know, that he was the most talented cricketer of his age. He was described in 1883 as, when he was given the prize of being the best cricketer of the year. For the second year in succession, he was accorded the premier position as an all-round cricketer. Since some years have elapsed since the post has been filled by a player so excellent in all three departments of the game. Listen to what C.T. Studd said after he became a Christian and the sense of debt. How could I spend the best hours of my life in working for myself and for the honour and pleasures of this world while thousands and thousands of souls are perishing every day without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? How could I spend the best hours of my life working for myself and for the honours and pleasures of this world while thousands and thousands of souls are perishing? Seems that the gospel, you see, as we hear the gospel, God's means of salvation, it then gives us a sense of, it should give us a sense of debt to take it to others. And that is exactly what seems to have happened here, as a community of hard-working men and women are brought together. But not just hard-working, highly committed. And we could have folded this with the first point, but I wanted to draw out one or two other aspects. Because they are prepared to put their neck on the block. Do you notice the sense of indebtedness to one another that the gospel has produced? And an extraordinary commitment to one another in those names that are mentioned? Being committed to working with Paul for the authentic gospel means being committed. Look at Phoebe, verse 1. A servant of the church at Cenchrea, and a patron of many. Do you love the idea of Phoebe getting out her checkbook, writing the check in order to enable another gospel worker to go into ministry? Thinking and praying about how the gospel can be advanced in this part of the world, finding a worker and then sponsoring him or her? Like the Countess of Huntingdon, who I was reading about this week as well. It's been a bit of a week for church history. But Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, who was an earnest, strong-minded, imperious lady, daughter of one earl, widow of another, who devoted her whole life and fortune to the spread of gospel teaching. The London churches were closed at the time that she was alive to Bible teaching, but her house was always open. And she had as many private chaplains as she wanted come and preach to the up and outs, if you like, of London society. The Prince of Wales, the Duke of Cumberland, Lord North, the Earl of Chatham, Horace Walpole, Lord Chesterfield, Lord Bolingbroke, the Duchess of Marlborough, Lady Suffolk. And she extended her work by the sale of her jewels in order to build a chapel to the side of her house in Brighton, and another one in Tunbridge Wells, and another one in Bath, as a patron of many, totally committed, indebted to others, having been given the gospel. Look at Prisca and Aquila in verse 3. Verse 5, rather. Now, they have a church in their own home. And Gaius in verse 23, who has a church in his own home. We were down at Lullingston the other day at the Roman villa there, and it's fascinating to see that even when it came to England, the gospel, stuck onto the edge of this little villa is a tiny little chapel. And here is exactly the same thing working itself out in Rome, as wealthy people in that culture simply said, we must get the gospel out, we will dedicate a room of our house to the proclamation of the gospel, and that will be where the church meets. Actually, that's probably what ought to happen in the villages of this country now. As the churches fall into redundancy and ruin, the people ought to be having little house churches. But the commitment, you can see it. Look again at Prisca and Aquila in verse 3 as they risk their necks, as Andronicus and Junior are in prison. And look at Rufus's mum. I love Rufus's mum in verse 13, who has been a mother to me as well, says Paul. And you can just imagine Paul turning up at Rufus's house with an enormous bag of washing. And Rufus's mum cooking Paul's favourite roast beef and Yorkshire pudding and a large apple pie with ice cream or whatever the equivalent was. Actually, I think it was stuffed dormouse, wasn't it, in Rome? But there we are. The point is that the gospel produces this hard-working, high commitment. This is the mystery that has been kept secret, says Paul, for generations, but has now been made known
and is calling to people from across the nations. And as people from across the nations hear the gospel, it produces in us this sense of indebtedness, which moves God's people to want to use whatever they've got for the proclamation and furtherance of the proclamation of the gospel. Now, God knows your circumstances. We're not all going to be able to be a Phoebe, but many of us might be a Rufus's mother. We're not all going to be able to be a Tertius or a Prisca and Aquila, but we may be a hard worker in another way. Do you notice how heartfelt it was? I mean, those, you sometimes come across these, I was going to use a word I probably shouldn't, it's too rude. It was a decent word, but it was too rude. You come across these people who suggest that Paul was a kind of cold fish, distant and removed. Did you notice the kind of relationship he has with the people he works with? Look at verse 2. Welcome her in the Lord. Look at verse 4. I give thanks for Prisca and Aquila. Look at verse 5. My beloved Epaphras. Look at verse 8. The beloved Stachys. Look at verse 12. The beloved Persis. Verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It speaks of a kind of warm, interactive, committed, devoted fellowship, doesn't it? And the picture you get of Paul is of a warm man, closely committed to those whom he works alongside. So first, the gospel produces a close-knit team of gospel workers. And it's worth just pausing, isn't it, saying, has Paul's letter achieved that for us? I mean, I think it has. As I look around St. Helens, there is much to give thanks for, isn't there? In terms of men and women across the city of London devoted to the spreading of the gospel in a warm, committed fellowship. I wonder what it's done for you. Has the gospel achieved that for you? Paul says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. That's been the aim of this letter, to strengthen us and to produce in us this sense of indebtedness as we join Paul in working together with him in the gospel ministry in, well, it was in Spain, but now it's in London or France or wherever it happens to be. But secondly, notice in verses 17 to 20, that working together with Paul with this global vision for reaching the nations with God's gospel will mean keeping a careful watch against false teachers. For the gospel Paul proclaims demands a commitment to the truth. And again, you can see that in that little summary prayer of praise in verses 25 to 27. Where in verse 26 he says, now the gospel has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And the obedience of faith there is the response that says to Jesus Christ, who commands us to turn around and follow him, yes, I surrender myself to you. But as I surrender myself to Jesus, it is Jesus to whom I surrender. And therefore, anybody who comes along and teaches something other than Jesus Christ is calling me away from that obedience to rebellion. Indeed, they themselves are rebels who need to be avoided. Just look at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites by their smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive. for your obedience is known to all. You see, your obedience is known to all. So that I rejoice over you, for they've submitted to the teaching of Jesus Christ as Lord. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now notice, Paul is crystal clear that these people who teach doctrine apart from what Paul teaches are satanic. Verse 20. Satan will soon crush Satan. God will soon crush Satan under your feet. So their teaching that is contrary to the teaching that Paul has delivered is the work of the devil. And notice that this work of the devil is utterly divisive. The false teachers, they're the ones who are causing the division. They are the separatists. They are the ones who are in danger of upending the church. And I find it fascinating that Paul puts this right at the end of the letter. This tiny little section on false teaching. I don't think we've taught Romans with the false teaching and this warning enough in mind. I think when we next go back through Romans, I want us to be thinking about these false teachers who are obviously in danger of dividing and upending the church. But you see, if the purpose of the gospel is to bring all nations under the rule of Jesus Christ, then anybody who teaches something contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ is dividing and subverting the gospel of God. And therefore they are of Satan, says Paul. And Paul says, look, don't worry, avoid them, and don't worry, because God will soon crush them under your feet. But notice from verse 18 how incredibly persuasive and deceptive and credible these false teachers are going to be. How clever, slippery, smooth, and believable. Why, the media in Rome would have welcomed these false teachers. They would have said, this is the answer to the church, as these false teachers came on the scene. Other Christians who hadn't been listening carefully to Paul's message would have said, oh, but you're a bit odd to avoid them, aren't you? You little church in Prisca and Aquila's household, why are you avoiding these false? That's a bit extreme, isn't it? They've got a lot of good things to say, these people. Oh, they affirm all sorts of things that are good and right. Avoid them? They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, here you see has been one of Paul's major concerns as he writes his letter, that we should be crystal clear on his teaching so that we can watch out for false teachers and therefore guard the unity of the gospel so that the gospel can then go from here to the nations. If we let the false teachers come in, then the gospel we take out will not be God's message for the nations. Now again, we need to get this very clear, and I want to just say a couple of things about it. We need to be clear at St. Helens that it is not the person who seeks to stand up for true teaching who is divisive. It is the smooth talker and the flatterer. And in our culture, where the prevailing attitude has it that anything goes, provided you don't question the motto, anything goes, we will be held up as being divisive and separatist, I'm afraid, by those around us. But as far as Paul is concerned, and as far as the New Testament is concerned, it is those who teach what is different to the teaching of Christ who are dividing God's body. Let me talk for a moment about the appointment this week of Geoffrey John, the new Bishop of Reading. Appointed by Richard Harris, Bishop of Oxford, the new Archbishop of Canterbury has spoken to say what a fine man he is. But you will have read that Geoffrey John has written and published material to say that same-sex unions are a good thing. He is committed to bringing same-sex union into the Christian church and to persuading the Church of England that it is right to have same-sex unions. And no doubt he is a lovely man, and already we've heard people like Richard Harris saying that he has got a lot to offer. Paul says that appointment is divisive, that it will create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that we've been taught, and that the new Bishop of Reading should be avoided by any Bible-believing church. There is going to be a huge punch-up in Oxford Diocese, I'm afraid. I mean, a really significant one. This is the blue touch paper that has been lit this week, I'm told, by one of my friends in Oxford Diocese. And there is going to be a very big punch-up over it. But be in no uncertainty about the fact that it is not the Bible-believing Christians in Oxford Diocese who are being divisive. This week I heard a so-called evangelical bishop, I slipped in at the back of a session he was taking in one of our training places, speaking of Rowan Williams. What a lovely bloke he is, he was saying. Not one of the 33, I think it was 33, evangelical bishops in the Church of England would want to speak against him, said this so-called evangelical. We welcome him, he said. But we all know that the new archbishop doesn't take God's word as the final authority on what God is saying today. He will want to say that the church can interpret and can redefine God's word in certain areas. And as you know, he has views which differ to Paul's on the issue of sexuality. Well, let me tell you what the Apostle Paul thinks of the new Archbishop of Canterbury. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. And you will have read that the National Evangelical Anglican Congress have invited the new Archbishop of Canterbury to bring greetings to it this September. I cannot think what got him. Well, I know there was tremendous political wrangling, but it seems that is a direct contradiction of the teaching of Paul, a direct contradiction of New Testament Christianity. So we live in difficult times, don't we? Nothing has changed. Exactly the same thing was going on in Rome in the first century. I'm afraid people will accuse us of being divisive, but listen to the Apostle Paul. It is those who teach contrary to the doctrine that Paul teaches who cause divisions, and they are to be avoided. No snuggling up or trying to win them, in it to win it. No trying to get alongside them and persuade them. I heard a big group of so-called evangelical bishops saying, we must try and win these new liberals. Paul doesn't say that. He says, avoid them. Well, finally, first then, a close-knit fellowship. Second, a careful watch. And thirdly, a concrete certainty. And Paul concludes the letter with this great prayer of praise and adoration, which we looked at the prayer supper on Monday. And the point about the revelation of the mystery does not mean that God is somehow shrouded in uncertainty. Rather, that he has made himself known openly. And now, as Paul proclaims the truth that God has made known, so God acts to strengthen and establish his people through it. Just listen to the prayer. I'll tell you how. It's set up as a sandwich, with God strengthening on the outside as the bread in verse 25, and then the only wise God at the other end in verse 27. And in the middle, three statements which tell us what God does in the gospel. So, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now here are the three statements. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept hid secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Able to strengthen on the outside, verse 25, the only wise God, verse 27, the gospel is according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret. It has now been disclosed and has been made known. I don't know if you remember the Does anybody here remember the Tutankhamun exhibition? I can just remember. I think it was in the early 1980s, sometime round about then. And there was this tremendous sort of relic of ancient times that for around about 3,000 years had lain buried, a mystery. And then in 1922, the Earl of Carnarvon, Howard Carter, discovered it, and in 1980, it was paraded around the world. But of course, the visit to see Tutankhamun left you and me totally unchanged. I only just recalled it this week when we went to the British Museum and I took the children up to see the mummies, and I suddenly remembered the 1980s. But actually, I hadn't thought about it for 20 years. Tutankhamun was dead, impotent, unable to effect any change. But, verse 25, this gospel of the living God in Jesus Christ strengthens. Paul is utterly convinced that this message from God is God's way of bringing about a close-knit fellowship of men and women. It is the only truth that tears down boundaries and brings people together as God's people to work for God's glory with one another. And therefore it is to be guarded as it is proclaimed. In the last minute, let me take you to chapter 15, verse 14, where Paul tells us that he is satisfied that the Romans are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. What do you think a church like that needs? Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. What does a church like that need? Verse 25, the gospel. Paul has written to a healthy church. Paul has written to a church that is full of hard workers. Paul has written to a church that you might have said was in terrific form and ready to take on the ancient world with the gospel, so as to speak. And yet Paul still considers a church like that needs the gospel to strengthen it. For in the gospel, God has given us the message of his grace that will strengthen us and enable us to do his work. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel, and we praise you that in the gospel you have all power to establish us and strengthen us. We praise you for making this glorious truth known, for disclosing it. And we praise you for bringing this message even here to England in the 21st century. And we pray that you would continue to develop here amongst us a close-knit fellowship of gospel workers, a careful watch against the false teaching of our day, and supremely a great confidence in the gospel. And we ask it for your praise and glory. Amen.